This morning, we're on the brink of the Advent season, and we're starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke, the Good News of Great Joy. You know, Advent is a season of waiting and expectation. The word Advent in the Latin means coming or revival. And for centuries, God's people waited for the promised Messiah. They lived in hope, clinging to the prophecies that spoke of light breaking into darkness, of a king who would reign forever, and of salvation that would come from God alone. But you know, waiting's hard, right? Like, we don't like to wait. You think about just in your own personal life, the longest you've had to wait. What's the longest wait you've ever experienced? Maybe it was to hear that medical result, to that job offer, or maybe the birth of a child. Waiting tests our patience, and in testing our patience, it exposes our hearts. It reminds us that we are not in control as we wait. Just imagine with me for a moment, like a family waiting in the airport, right? Waiting in the airport for this loved one to return home that they've been longing to see. Maybe they've been overseas years apart. And they stand at the arrival gate, and they're scanning every face as they come through that arrival. Their hearts are pounding with this anticipation, longing to see. And they know the promise. The promise is, I'm coming home. I'm coming home to see you. But until they see that familiar face, the waiting just feels endless. When will it ever happen? And that's what Advent was like for Israel. Israel waited for this announcement for centuries, scanning the horizon of the history for the Messiah. And then in our passage this morning, in Luke chapter 1, it comes. It comes not in a palace, but to a priest in a temple and to a young woman in Nazareth. God breaks the silence with good news. Your prayer has been heard. You will conceive, for nothing will be impossible with God. Advent reminds us that God keeps His promises, often in ways that surprise us. And it's not just about looking back to Christ's first coming. It's about learning to trust God in our waiting, believing that His word never fails, and living in hope for His second coming. You know, as a kid, I loved Christmas. And you know what? I still love Christmas today. You can ask my family, like, I just love Christmas. It never can start too early, right? Christmas is a season. And I celebrate that season. And I've always loved it as a kid. I love it even more so as I've grown in the Lord. Because I long for the day of final redemption. I long for the day of Christ coming again to make all things new, to removing the pollution of sin in my life, to eradicating faith by revealing Himself fully and finally to me. I long for that day. And so when I set up that Christmas tree, I'm longing for Christ. And I just celebrate that. And this Advent season, we have that opportunity to do that in our homes and in our church, to look for the second coming of Christ. And Luke opens his gospel this morning. We're going to look at two stories of impossibility. A barren couple promised a child, and a virgin promised the Son of God. Our text covers these two miraculous stories. In verses 5 through 25, God opens the womb of an older woman named Elizabeth. And in verses 26 through 38, God opens the womb of a virgin girl named Mary. Both scenes follow the same pattern. The angel Gabriel appears. He announces the miracle. They both have questions, and Gabriel explains God's plan. So we're going to read our passage this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38, and then we're going to walk through this together. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Luke opens his gospel with these two stories. And in that, we see the main idea of the text, that God sovereignly initiates his redemptive plan through miraculous births and gracious promises, calling his people to trust his word and to submit to his purposes in Christ. God is the initiator of the redemptive plan. Luke, these passages of scripture reveal that God's redemptive plan is not hindered by human limitations, barren circumstances, or natural impossibilities. Though the conception of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, through those things, God demonstrates his sovereign power and faithfulness to his promises. And these events call us to trust his word fully and to submit to his purposes. Because why? Because nothing is impossible with God. And so we want to walk through this text together this morning. I want to show you 3 things that we see. We're going to take a little bit of a time to walk through this text together. And we're going to see the announcement of God's plan. As we enter this passage, Luke begins by showing us that God's plan often starts in places of weakness and impossibility, right? Before the Messiah comes, God works through a barren couple to prepare the way. And so let's see how this sovereign plan unfolds in human weakness this morning. First, Luke gives us kind of the historical setting of our passage. He gives this setting of this narrative being in the reign of Herod the Great. And this would be like 37 to 4 B.C. And we understand through history that Herod was just a puppet king put in place by Rome. And this was not a peaceful time in Israel. This was a takeover by Rome. But that was about to change because Luke tells us of two people. He tells us first of Zechariah. He is a priest from one of the divisions who served the temple. And then his wife Elizabeth, who was from the lineage of Aaron. So she was from a priestly line. Luke describes Zechariah in this passage of Scripture and Elizabeth as righteous before the Lord. Those who walk blamelessly and obediently to the Lord. Yet they are barren and advanced in years. This is what Luke is telling us, right? And this description of Zechariah and Elizabeth is important for us to see. Does not mean this couple was sinless, right? But rather, they were faithful to the Lord in their life, even in their advancement of years. However, we see from the text that their faithfulness to the Lord does not guarantee them freedom from suffering. Right? They're suffering. It reveals the brokenness of this world and the natural weakness of their humanity. They're barren. They're advanced in years. They long for a child. They can't have a child. And we see this natural weakness within their body. They are not in control of what is going on here. So that's kind of the historical setting that we see. And then Luke tells us in verse 8 through 10, we see kind of the temple service described. In these verses, we learn that Zechariah's division had been called up to the temple in Jerusalem to serve their rotation as priest. In the Old Testament, we learned that there was 24 divisions of priests that served the temple. Well, when they went into exile and then Israel came out of exile, there was actually only 4 divisions left of this priesthood. And when they came out of exile in the 4 divisions, they took those 4 divisions and they created 24 more divisions. And in doing so, there was a great number of priests that served the temple. There were so many priests and not enough sacred duties for them all to do. So many priests would live their whole lives without being selected for service. However, Zechariah on this day was chosen by lot to enter the temple. And then Luke gives us a very a good description of how he was to serve. He was chosen to enter the temple and burn incense. And the burning of incense and this service before the Lord, this offering, was regarded as a great privilege because not only were there so many priests, but a priest could only offer incense one time in his entire life. And so this really is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. And so as Zechariah went into this holy place to offer the incense, the other priests would have departed and the worshipers would have waited outside and prayed outside while he performed his duty. And then when he would come out from performing his duty, he would join them in the benediction and closing of the worship service. And so this is kind of the temple service and what is happening. And so then in verses 11 through 17, we see the announcement of God's plan. So as Zechariah stood in the temple, an angel of the Lord appeared, and Zechariah was greatly troubled by this appearance, and fear fell upon him. And what is the first thing that happens? The angel of the Lord comforts him in his trouble by telling him what? Not to fear. Not to fear. And then he says, your prayer has been answered. And then he says, your wife will bear a son. And so at first glance, it seems that Zechariah's answer to prayer was that his wife would bear a son. But when we look at Gabriel's description later on in the passage, we see that that's not what's going on here. Also, we need to understand his priestly duty is toward Israel, right? It's not toward himself. And so this is very important for us to see because as we read that, it makes it look like that his answer to prayer is what he longed for, was a child. But when we look at this, we are able to see that the prayer was not for a child for himself, but it was for the redemption of Israel. And so the announcement of the angel is so important because the announcement is of redemption. Your prayer has been answered. Your prayer has been answered, priest. Redemption is at hand. And the angel of the Lord's appearance signals a turning point in salvific history. Not since the last words of the last book in the Old Testament has God spoken. And God breaks his silence, and in breaking his silence, he does this to an old man. And what does he say? He picks up right where he left off 400 years ago. He announces the birth of Zechariah and Elizabeth's son. And how does he do that? He says his name is to be called John, which means the Lord is gracious. He says he will be great. He will bring joy and gladness to them, and that many will rejoice in his birth. He announces that his life will be set apart, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from Elizabeth's womb, which emphasizes the fact that God chose him and equipped him from the very beginning of conception. And so as we read through this, we see that John's role is prophetic and preparatory. It is echoing Elijah. John will be great before the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and turn hearts to the Lord, fulfilling Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. John is a forerunner. He is to prepare the way for the promised Messiah. He will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so we see that God's plan unfolds in human weakness. But then as we continue in our story of Zechariah, we see how God's discipline intercepts human doubt. God's power is displayed in the prophetic announcement, the decree of God about Elizabeth's conception. But then we notice something. Even faithful people can struggle to believe in God's promises. He just said, Luke described Zechariah as one that walked blamelessly and righteously and obediently before the Lord. Zechariah's response reminds us of ourselves, that doubt can creep in when circumstances seem impossible to overcome, when they seem overwhelming. And let's look at how human doubt meets divine discipline. How did Zechariah respond to this? He asked the angel, Lord, how shall I know this? And what we see here is Zechariah's question reflects skepticism in the angel's message. He's not inquiring. What we see that, and we know that because of what Gabriel says, right? And we'll get to that in just a minute. But he could not rationalize faith in God's word against the reality of his age and the barrenness of Elizabeth's womb. His question was identical to the question that Abraham asked centuries before. But it wasn't asked in faith like Abraham, it was asked in doubt. Though he was faithful to walk with the Lord, Zechariah doubts, which reveals his fallen human tendency to not believe in God's word. Why did Zechariah not remember Genesis 17, where God granted Abraham a child when he was almost 100 years old? Zechariah should have remembered this. He should have remembered God's word, but he was too focused on his own limitations, and God's divine discipline intercepts his lack of faith. Zechariah wanted more proof than the scriptures. He wanted more proof than the angel Gabriel visiting. Unbelief wants proof, not the promise. And that's important for us. He was choosing to walk by sight, not by faith. And this is opposite of what we see in Abraham's life. And so Gabriel rebukes him in verses 19 through 20. How did the angel respond? He reminded him of the seriousness of the message by declaring his name, his position, and his message. Right? He says, I am Gabriel. Like I am God's messenger. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I stand in his presence. I'm not just somebody here. I am an angel of the Lord standing in the presence of God, and I speak his word to you, and it is a message of good news. So he reminds him of the seriousness of the message, and he rebukes him for rejecting God and the good news he sent. And in doing so, he closed his mouth until the promise is fulfilled. Gabriel carried out the Lord's discipline to teach Zechariah to trust in him. The imposed muteness serves as both a sign and a discipline. God's word will be fulfilled regardless of our unbelief. God's work, God's will, God's purpose, God's plan will be fulfilled regardless of our own unbelief. Luke carries us through the story, and we see the people's wait. Luke tells us that the people were waiting for Zechariah. It didn't take long for the priest to offer incense. And when they would come out again, they would join the other priest in pronouncing the benediction and concluding the worship service. And when Zechariah finally came out, he was making signs. It's phenomenal. Zechariah learned sign language in the temple in that time of frame. Remember how long he was in there? He was in there too long, but he did learn sign language, so maybe some grace. He was making signs. He remained mute, which was evidence that something happened, and the people saw that, and they concluded that he had something unique has happened. He must have saw a vision. And then we see Zechariah remain at the temple until his weekly priestly service came to the end, and then he went home. And after these days, in verse 23 through 25, we see Elizabeth conceives. Elizabeth conceives, which confirmed the truthfulness of God's message through the angel of God. Elizabeth kept herself hidden for 5 months, and we're really not sure why. But we can see the contrast between her response and her husband's response, for sure. Elizabeth's seclusion and joy highlighted God's grace in removing reproach. What is clear from this story is that the salvation that John would herald is coming at the initiative and kindness of God alone. Elizabeth's response gets right at the theological heart of the matter. It is the Lord who has done this. It is the Lord who has done this, showing favor and taking away her disgrace. And so in that, his discipline intercepts human doubt. And then we see God's grace call for humble submission. Zechariah's story warns us about unbelief, but Luke doesn't leave us there. He introduces Mary, a young woman whose response is very different. In her humility and faith, we see the right way to respond to God's word. And so let's explore how God's grace calls for this humble submission. First, in verse 26 through 30, we see Mary's favor. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sends the angel Gabriel once again, but this time not to the temple, but to a town called Nazareth. Not to a priest, but to a young virgin girl named Mary, who is engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Gabriel greeted Mary as favored one, which indicates, of course, a special underserved favor. Not merited and divine in nature. You have favor with God. And God is simply saying, Gabriel is saying that God's grace is resting on her and that his presence is with her. And so this greeting troubled Mary. It troubled Mary because she doesn't understand how she, a young unknown girl from a very small town could be described as one as having God's grace upon her. And so this passive favored showed Mary is a recipient of the grace of God. But not only that, she's a modeled believer because she joyfully receives the grace of God by humbling herself in her response before the angel of the Lord. And see, the whole apex of God's favor in this passage of Scripture show that the apex of God's favor is the presence of God. Right? He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That is God's grace, that He is with you. And this phrase, "the Lord is with you," recalls Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called" what? Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see what Gabriel is proclaiming? You've been favored by God because God is with you. He is here. He is Emmanuel. Gabriel, as he did with Zechariah, comforts Mary in her trouble by telling her not to fear because she has found favor with God. And then verses 31 through 33, we see Gabriel's announcement as he explains this favor, namely that Mary will have a messianic son whose reign will have no end. Mary will conceive, she will bear a son, and she must call his name Jesus. This is Hebrew for Joshua, meaning Savior, Yahweh saves. And so John's name, Yahweh is gracious. Jesus' name, Yahweh saves. And we see that this is fulfilling again Isaiah 7:14. And so what is Gabriel's announcement saying? Jesus is the grace of God to Mary. Jesus, God with us, is the grace of God to Mary and for all people. And in the next two verses, 32 and 33, Gabriel describes Jesus with five majestic depictions here. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of David, his father, which means he is both Son of the Most High and Son of David. Four, he will reign over Israel forever. And five, his kingdom will never end. And so Gabriel proclaims that Jesus will be great and the Son of the Most High, that he will sit on David's throne, which is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. These messianic promises, the throne of David, the eternal reign, link Jesus back to the Old Testament. This is so significant. Jesus is no forerunner. Jesus is God himself, who received the throne of David in his humanity and bring God's never-ending rule to the people of Israel through his deity. He is God's own Son who is set apart not in his life but in his incarnation and in his death and will save people from their sins. This is Gabriel's announcement. But just like Zechariah had a question, Mary has a question too. And on the surface, it sounds a lot like he asked. But apparently, there's no belief in her question because Gabriel doesn't rebuke her. When we press into it, Mary asked how. Not from unbelief, but seeking understanding how. Mary's inquiry is genuine and faithful. Unlike Zechariah's skeptical tone, she is not asking, "Lord, can you do it?" She is saying, "Lord, how will you do it?" There's a difference there. Her question builds on faith, not unbelief, which is why Gabriel doesn't rebuke her, but explains to her. Mary was soon to be married, but she understood Gabriel to mean that she would bear a child without the intervention of man, and she didn't understand how. And so Gabriel explains to her in verse 35 through 37. He strengthens Mary's faith by highlighting the power of the Holy Spirit and Elizabeth's conception. First, the power of the Holy Spirit. The angel affirms the announcement, stating that intimacy is not necessary for this birth. God is putting science where it belongs, under his own sovereignty. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's how. It is explained by the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is a work of God. And so Gabriel explains that her conception will be a miracle of God wrought by the Spirit of God himself. And the Spirit's role in the virgin conception climaxes in this statement, nothing will be impossible with God. Mary, how? Nothing is impossible with God because God is the initiator of this divine kindness. Zechariah asked a question in unbelief. God disciplined him. Mary asked a question in belief and submits to him. And so her response in verse 38, Mary faithfully and humbly submitted to God's plan. Zechariah stumbled in unbelief. Mary yields in faith. Mary's submission is one of the most beautiful expressions of faith in Scripture. Let it be to me according to your word. Church, if we don't hear anything else this morning and how we should respond to God's plan this morning is let it be to me according to your word. You want to honor the Lord with your life? Let it be to me according to your word. And this is how faithful people respond to God's plan throughout all of Scripture. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Ruth said to Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Job said, even if he slay me, I will hope in him. Jesus said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. When Mary responds in faith, she faces the potential of public shame, the prospect of divorce, the future of despair, and a home of destitution. And though she faced all of this and much more, Mary spoke in faith, believing in God's plan and a power and the power of redemption in and through her son, Jesus Christ. So we see this announcement. But I want us to draw attention there. There's more here than just two miraculous births. Gabriel's word in this announcement is not suggestions. They are decrees of God, revealing his sovereignty and power. And I want us to pause here and reflect on what these decrees teach us about God's character so that we can respond faithfully to it. I believe these decrees demonstrate three key truths about God. One, God's decrees are certain and unstoppable. We see this in John's birth, verses 13 through 17. Zechariah's prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many children of Israel to the Lord. He will go before Jesus in spirit and in power of Elijah. He will be like the dawn before the Son of Righteousness. These are the things. These are decrees from God. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. Despite the barrenness, despite the old age, God's decree guarantees life. John's mission to prepare the way for Christ is fixed by God's divine decree. Don't miss this. Advent is necessary because worship does not exist, and God calls us to this. In all of your longing, what are you longing for? The one who would prepare the way, the one that would execute God's plan in Jesus Christ is decreed by God and is certain. And this leads us, like in Isaiah 46:10, to see that God's purposes are never thwarted by human weakness. His decrees stand forever. But not only are his decrees certain and unstoppable, God's decrees fulfill his covenant promises. In Jesus' birth and kingship, in verse 31 through 33, you see, you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. The child will be called holy, the Son of God. You will conceive. He will be great. The Lord will give him the throne of David. And these words echo the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, where Christ's eternal reign is not just a possibility, it is a certainty decreed by God. Don't miss this. This is God's plan coming together this morning. Every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Christ. Gabriel's announcement is covenant theology in action. He is fulfilling the covenant by coming on his scene. This is what Gabriel is announcing. Not only does God's decree fulfill his covenant promises, it also displays his power. In the virgin conception, he says, "You have found favor. You will conceive and bear a son. The Holy Spirit will come to you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come. For nothing will be impossible with God." And this climactic statement grounds all the decrees in God's power. Natural laws bend to his will because he is the creator and he is the sustainer and he is the savior. God's power ensures his word cannot fail. What he decrees, he accomplishes. This is important for us to see in this passage. So we see the announcement of God's plan. We see the decree of God's plan. And then finally, we're going to close with the harmony of God's plan. You may have seen this through the scriptures, and there's so much to feast on here this morning. But we will see the parallels between John and Jesus. These two announcements aren't random. They fit together in God's perfect plan. John will prepare the way, and Jesus will fulfill every promise. This harmony points us to the heart of the gospel. Luke intentionally sets up these parallels to show that John and Jesus are distinct yet connected in God's redemptive plan. We see two angelic announcements. Gabriel announces John's birth to a priest in a temple. Gabriel announces Jesus' birth to a young woman in Nazareth. We see two miraculous conceptions. John was conceived by elderly barren parents. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin. We see two assigned names. Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh saves. We see two greatness and mission. John will be great before the Lord and prepare the way. Jesus will be great as the Son of the Most High. Whereas John the Baptist will be great before the Lord, called the prophet of the Most High, Jesus will be great and beyond John because he is the Son of the Most High. We see the Spirit involvement. John was filled with the Spirit from the womb. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. Whereas John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not only filled by the Holy Spirit, and he will have the authority to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. And then he will give the Spirit. In Luke 3:16, we learn this, and an act of God alone. We also see covenant fulfillment. John fulfills Malachi's prophecy. Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. Whereas John simply prepares the way, Jesus will rule on David's throne according to the covenant that Yahweh made with David in 1 Chronicles 17. We also see how the consecration. John is set apart in his life before God. Jesus is set apart in his incarnation as both God and man. We see these two responses. Zechariah doubts and is disciplined by the Lord. And Mary submits in faith and honors the Lord. And these parallels highlight continuity and contrast. As Malachi says, Jesus is the dawn, John is the dawn and Jesus is the sun. Why do these parallels mean? What do these mean? Luke wants us to see that the miraculous conception of John the Baptist simply sets the stage for the ultimate miracle of a virgin conceiving a child. God's plan is harmonious, it is purposeful, and it is unstoppable. And what does this mean for us today? If nothing is impossible for God, how should we respond? Luke gives us two examples, one of doubt, one of faith. And in this, he calls us to respond like Mary, to respond, to trust, to submit, and to hope. Luke chapter 1, 5 through 38 calls us to respond rightly to God's word, considering his power and his promises. And I think there's three practical applications for us this morning. One, trust God's word, even when circumstances seem impossible. Zechariah struggled with doubt. Mary believed. And so our call this morning is to choose faith over fear, to anchor our hope in God's promises, not in our own limitations. When facing uncertainty, trust that God's word is true, even when I cannot see the outcome. Second, submit humbly to God's sovereign plan. Mary's words, "Let it be to me according to your word," model for us surrender. Yield our plans to God's purposes, not our own. Pray daily, "Lord, I trust your will even when I don't understand." Even when trusting is the very hardest thing to do. Finally, live in hopeful worship during seasons of waiting. Advent teaches us to wait in worship, to wait with a holy expectation. Wait actively, pray, obey, serve while trusting God's timing. Encourage others who are waiting. Share testimonies of God's faithfulness to strengthen their hope. Why? Nothing is impossible with God. His word is sure. His power is limitless. His grace is amazing. And he calls us to believe and to trust in his good and gracious plan of salvation in and through the person of Christ alone. And so this morning, we have a choice. To doubt or to believe. Will you trust and submit to God's word today? Will you believe in Jesus today, that he is God's only son and he is Yahweh saves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you just for the beautiful plan that you have decreed, announced, and have worked together for your glory. And so, Father, as we remember your Son this morning, I pray that our hearts are filled with worthy thoughts of you, that you would humble ourselves this morning, that we would humble ourselves before your almighty decree, your glorious announcement, and your redemptive plan. And you would inspire us, Lord, to trust. You would strengthen our hearts to have faith and declare with our lips that nothing is impossible for you. In your name we pray.